Turn once again to the passage we read earlier, Titus chapter 3. Our text this evening is found in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know, in some ways it's quite astonishing when you consider that in, I think, exactly 15 months' time, there will unquestionably be some very grand celebrations taking place in the town of Wittenberg in Germany, marking exactly 500 years since Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the chapel church. In many ways, the event that's regarded as marking the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. I think it's strange that after all these years, there still is so much confusion about the place of works in the Christian life. Now, of course, if we go back to the early 16th century and we consider the sort of works which Luther thundered out against in those theses, many of them are actually of very little relevance to us in the early 21st century. The idea that basically you could buy God's favour with cash, the pardon, the indulgence, in other words. We don't have to attack, as Luther did in thesis number 27, the idea that a soul flies out of purgatory as soon as money thrown into the chest rattles. In fact, unless you happen to be interested in studying church history, or maybe it's A-level English or even university, you study Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, you would be very unlikely to know what a pardoner is and what unscrupulous people they were and the silly false promises they offered. Now, we may have moved on a long way from the idea that God can be appeased by paying him cash, but still the place of works in the overall plan of salvation is still unclear in many people's minds. I would suspect that if you were to talk to people, the average person in the street, shall we say, this hypothetical person, if they actually think we're living good lives at all, which sadly a lot of some people don't these days, they would say that Christians are being good because they want to try and earn their place in heaven, a heaven which, along with the hell, many of them don't even believe in these days. But going back to Martin Luther, he was so vehement in insisting, and rightly so, that our salvation is by faith alone, this great doctrine of justification by faith, that he was very critical, for instance, of the epistle to James, a right strawy epistle, he called it, because he simply could not reconcile its teaching about works with what he read in the epistles of Paul, of course, the first chapter of the epistle of Romans being particularly important in leading him to this great doctrine. So he's very critical of James and said that his epistle was unworthy of the apostolical spirit. But here we are, looking in this chapter, of an epistle by Paul. And you'll notice that three times in this final chapter, Paul is here mentioning good works. You'll see it mentioned in verse 1 and in verse 8, and then again in verse 14. And yet, it's very interesting that there in between verses 1 and verse 8, rather like the meat in the sandwich, in verse 5, while Paul is talking about works, verse 5 makes it quite clear we are not saved by works. There he is, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Paul is quite adamant about this, that we are not saved by works. Now, I think that Titus must be one of the most overlooked of all Paul's epistles. I don't think actually I've ever preached on it before, but this chapter really leapt out at me when I read it a while ago, because I think it does explain quite clearly how we can resolve this faith and works conundrum. It gives us answers to two questions, one of which follows on from the other, and I shall try and address both these questions tonight. The answers to both questions will be in three parts, and just to let you know in advance that the first of each of the three parts will be quite a bit longer than the other two parts, so don't worry if I seem to be going on rather a long time in the first part of each answer. Now, these two questions are very simply, how are we saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? And secondly, what place do works have in the life of a Christian? Let's start with the first question and see what Paul, writing to his friend in Crete, has to say about this subject. We have it summarized really in those verses from verse 4 through to 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, then comes our text, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Pretty good summary of the gospel there. And the first point is that you will see that it is God's initiative. We cannot save ourselves, as verse 5 makes quite clear. Now, there is a place for works in the Christian life, as I said, we'll come back to that later. But works of righteousness do not save. Works of righteousness cannot save, for one very good reason, that the righteousness that God requires is a perfect righteousness, a righteousness from cradle to grave, a 100% score, in other words. Are we capable of such righteousness? Well, look at verse 3. That gives us the answer. Now, Paul uses that we when he talks about people who were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on. He uses that to encompass, firstly, himself. Just think of Paul, that legalistic Pharisee. That person who said, well, before I was a Christian, as he said to his friends in Philippi, as far as righteousness according to the law, the rules and regulations were concerned, he was blameless. But here he shows us what was lurking underneath that, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating all sorts of people. That was what Paul was like. The we of verse 3 also encompasses Titus. We don't know very much about Titus. It also encompasses those who Titus was responsible for, this church in Crete. And in the first chapter of the epistle, he says that these Cretans were known as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not very pleasant people. And what's more, this we encompasses every one of us here. Malice, envy, hatred, it's present in the makeup of all unregenerate people, even if in polite circles it can be very well disguised. So of course, we cannot do works of righteousness to save ourselves. It has to be God's initiative. And we see in verses 4 to 6 that actually the process involves all three persons of the Trinity. It's a very interesting phrase in verse 4, the love of God our Saviour, which refers to the Father, which is unusual. When we think of the Saviour, we're usually used to it referring to Jesus. But the Father is just as involved in the process. He is very much the Saviour, in as much as salvation is his plan. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You needn't turn to it, so I'll just read verses 3 to 5 of that chapter, and you'll see what I mean. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. If you reject the great doctrine of election, the great doctrine of predestination, I'm afraid you're actually rejecting a fully Trinitarian view of salvation. But here it is. It couldn't be clearer. God the Father is our Saviour because he chose us for salvation. But as both Ephesians 1 and our passage makes clear, for his plan of salvation to be fulfilled, it requires two other things to happen. It requires, firstly, the ministry of Jesus Christ, who in verse 6 you'll notice is also described as our Saviour. His role, of course, being to pay the penalty, for all those things we did, all those things which are listed in verse 3, those characteristics of the old nature. He had to do this, otherwise God's plan of salvation could not be reconciled with his justice. God the Father could not just let our misdeeds be overlooked. He couldn't say to people who were haters, who were people living in malice, who were lust-driven sinners, oh, it doesn't matter, because I'm going to save you, I'm going to ignore all these things. No, a price had to be paid. Punishment had to be meted out. We are incapable of works of righteousness to save ourselves and to pay the price. And there's no other alternative, as that hymn puts it, not all the bloods of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of noble name and richer blood than they. Indeed, that sacrificial Lamb was none the less than the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, fully God. He never ceased to be God, and yet he was fully man. Hence, he was able to be our Saviour. But something else was required too, in order to make a cruel execution some 2,000 years ago effective in the lives of an individual. Something else was required. In verse 5, we have it set out, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The third person in the Trinity plays his part. For our salvation to be effective, a person needs to be regenerated, needs to be washed, a dramatic process, born again. Rather a hackneyed phrase in these days. You meet some people who think that born-again Christians are somehow a sort of subset of overall Christians. But this isn't the case. We need to be made into new people. Otherwise, we can't look at ourselves along the lines of verse 3 and to say, yes, that is true, I was like that, I was foolish, disobedient, hating one another, and so on, to admit that that's what we're like. And what's more, to say, it's not what I want to be like. I hate my sin, I want to repent of it, I want to leave my sinful life behind. It does require the work of the Holy Spirit to get us to this point. And it is a pretty drastic change. Some people, it's quite instantaneous, very quick. With other people, it can take a long process. There's no template for conversion, in the sense that each person has their own spiritual journey to getting to that point of regeneration. But regeneration is still, when you get to that point, in every person, a radical renewing, a thorough wash, to use the words of verse 5. And as in all the other stages of salvation, as in the work of the Father, as in the work of the Son, it's entirely something that is done for us. We are as incapable of regenerating ourselves as we are of saving ourselves through works of righteousness. So then, salvation from first to last is God's initiative. Now the second point is that we will see that becoming a Christian is entirely because of God's kindness and love. It's linked very closely with his initiative. Why did he save us? Because he loved us, as verse 4 makes it clear. The kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appear. Incredible kindness, incredible love. Why should a pure, a holy, a just God want to save people who fit the description of verse 3, the foolish, the disobedient, the hateful, and so forth? We can't answer that question very easily. All we can say is that God does show love towards undeserving people. It's the theme that permeates the Bible right from the earliest chapters. We see there a God who, on the one hand, sets out his standards, his absolute standards, makes clear that there will be a price to pay for falling short of those standards, and yet at the same time offers this wonderful pardon to people who don't deserve it. Even 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, David rejoice in that great pardon. In that psalm, we read the first verses of at the start of the service. Let's read a few more verses. Listen to David's words, Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That really is wonderful. Kindness and love, never been better expressed at any time in human history or more beautifully than the saving of sinners. But any Christian, whether they've been newly converted or whether you're talking about someone who's been a Christian for 40, 50 or 60 years, will look back over their lives before they were converted, even their lives afterwards, and they will think, I don't deserve to be loved like this. I really don't. But it's a fact. It's one of the great themes of the scriptures. But thirdly, besides looking back and not always being comfortable as we look back, we see that there is an aspect of salvation that is very much looking forward. We see this in verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've looked at the fact that we have been justified by his grace, justification, of course, being declared righteous, and the grace of God being, of course, the unmerited favour that we'd be considering. It's something God's already done. Something that, if you're a Christian, you know that it's true. You know you've been saved. You have great comfort even in this present life. But this is only part of being saved. The guilt has been dealt with. The consequences of our sin have been dealt with. So we can stand one day before the presence of God, because we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But that's still for the future. That's to look forward to. It's a promise that's still to come. We are at the moment, as this verse says, and Paul uses this term again in Romans 8, we're heirs. In Romans 8, Paul talks about us being joint heirs with Christ and talks about us being glorified together with him. What's an heir? It's someone who is going to receive an inheritance. You normally usually use the term heir when you're talking about someone who's going to inherit quite a lot, usually from a relative when they die. Last year I was left a bit of money by a relative. It was not a great deal. My sister was left a similar amount. I think it was probably quite a tiny amount considering with the money they had overall. I don't know where it all went, possibly in care home fees, but I was very grateful for it. But I wouldn't say that I'd regard myself as an heir. It was very welcome. I'm very thankful for it. If you're an heir as a Christian, you're talking about something of absolutely incalculable value, a wonderful promise. We possess eternal life in principle, but we don't possess it in its fullness, and won't possess it in its fullness as long as we're in these bodies. What we have now is what we might call a down payment, a first instalment. And a great joy and a great comfort it is. But the best is still to come. Now this, in a nutshell, in these four verses, is what Paul is saying about being saved, about what a Christian is. And just to summarise, the emphasis is very much on it being God's initiative, on God's work, from first to last. We're helpless. What do we contribute? Well, the sin we need to be saved from. That's about it, really. Also, the emphasis is that the great hope of the Christian is in the world to come. Now, of course, we are saved at the moment we put our trust in Jesus. But that full salvation, that salvation from all the effects of sin, that salvation from living in an environment contaminated by sin, that salvation from those sinful lapses which plague even the greatest of saints to their dying day, that's not for this life. So that's the meat in the sandwich. But either side of it are these references to good works. And in the light of what I've just said about our inability to do these works of righteousness, in the light of what I said about the hope being for our future prospects in heaven, we then come to our second question and ask then, in that case, what place do works have in the light of a Christian? In other words, if they don't save us, and if our hope is for heaven, why are they so important? Once again, these verses give us three reasons. They don't save us, but they're evidence that we are saved. Just look at the contrast between particularly verse 2 and verse 3. Talk about how Paul tells Titus to encourage the converts to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing humility to all men. And then, for we also ourselves were once, as he goes on to say, foolish, disobedient, and so on. Big contrast, isn't it? I mentioned this phrase, born again. Now, of course, those words were uttered by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews that came to him by night. Now, Jesus, in a sense, was posing him a riddle, which Nicodemus didn't really succeed in solving. But nonetheless, it was a very careful choice of words. When a person becomes a Christian, they don't change externally. You don't get taller or shorter. You don't get fatter or thinner. Your hair stays the same colour. Externally, you're just the same. But internally, there is a big change. In Romans chapter 6, Paul compares this change to a burial of the old man and a resurrection. Death to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this doesn't imply that the change that takes place at one's conversion is so radical that we don't sin at all. When you come across statements in John's first epistle, like 1 John 3:6, whoever abides in him does not sin, that needs to be read with the understanding that in the Greek language, the present tense has a sense of continuity. In other words, when John is saying a Christian doesn't sin, he is saying someone who abides in Christ is not a habitual sinner, isn't always repeatedly sinning. It's not part of his nature. But even if it doesn't mean that we don't sin at all, there should still be a big difference from the non-Christian who is a slave to sin. And therefore, a person who says they're a Christian and who repeatedly sins, who rejects any sort of correction, who doesn't repent of those sins, is either deceived or a deceiver or both. Just look again at verse 2 and verse 3 and ask yourself, which of those two sums you up? Are you someone that speaks evil of no one? Are you peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men? Or are you still foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another? Which are you? You may be undoubtedly aware of your shortcomings if you're a Christian, but you still ought to be able to say, well, I'm actually not like verse 3. My nature has changed. I hate what I was like, which verse 3 sums up so well. But yet, for all my imperfections, I have discovered a capacity for gentleness. I have discovered an ability to love my fellow men, which wasn't there before I became a Christian. Now, of course, the contrast between one's pre- and post-Christian life is much greater for some people than for others. Think of Paul the Apostle. Yes, he could identify with the we of verse 3, couldn't he? Hateful, hating one another. Yes, he really was consumed with hatred for the people of God. He approved the execution of Stephen. He took the lead in the attempt to stamp out, violently at that, the infant church. And there have been many remarkable conversions that have taken place like that, of quite unpleasant men. Among the Puritans, we tend to think of them as being great and godly men. Some of them had quite equally disreputable pasts. William Perkins, one of the first of the Puritans, whose life was lived entirely in the reign of Queen Elizabeth I, hugely influential ministry at Cambridge after he was converted. Before his conversion, he was a notorious drunkard. He had such a bad reputation that he once heard a mother say to her noisy, disobedient child, "Hold your tongue, or I will give you to drunken Perkins yonder." And as he heard those words, he was so ashamed. It was the beginning of God's work in his life, but he had a pretty bad reputation at that time. So he underwent a radical change. But yes, we too undergo a radical change, even if perhaps we don't look back, most of us, on such an overtly wicked life in our early years. Certain things act as a restraint. Being brought up in a Christian home acts as a restraint for many, if not all. Also, think of the country in which we live. Although Christianity is a declining influence in our society, it has also left a wider legacy, which means that people do have a desire to do good to others, even if they're not necessarily Christians. It was Christians who started the concepts of palliative care, Christians who started hospitals. And yes, people with no faith and people of all faith choose to become nurses, choose to become doctors. And then, of course, following in the footsteps of the great missionaries, it's not uncommon for young people to want to do voluntary service overseas, to go to a deprived third world country and do a worthwhile job like digging a well or perhaps teaching a life skill to very poor people. But yet, again, under the auspices of an organisation that wouldn't necessarily claim to be Christian in ethos or foundation. Think of the incredible amount that people give for these charitable appeals. It's quite amazing when you have all these big events like Sports Aid and all these other things, just how much money people give to, in the main, very good causes. And no Christian ought to reject and dismiss this sort of thing out of hand. It is altruistic and it is a good thing to have done, whoever it's done by, but it doesn't make you a Christian. But nonetheless, whether you do that sort of thing or not before you're a Christian, such is what happens when you become a Christian, that a change will nonetheless take place in you. However caring or uncaring you may have been before you're a Christian, you'll become more caring afterwards. However hateful or selfish you may have been before you're a Christian, you'll be less so. This does raise the question, well, are Christians always the kindest and the most peaceable people in the world? In some cases, they don't actually have very much opportunity to exhibit their new nature if you're converted late in life. But just consider this, even that dying thief who only had a few hours as a believer showed a definite change. Just think of those words he uttered, "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The cursing, the blaspheming, the railing at the Lord Jesus just stopped. In the space of a few hours, there was this change from a verse 3 sort of person to a verse 2 sort of person, in the terms of the chapter we've been studying. And I think there's a very good reason for making this as a generalisation and talking these sorts of terms, to use this process to describe the conversion process, being born again, gaining a new nature. Because it's not just any old nature that we gain when we're converted. It's Christ in us, as Paul says both to the Colossians and to the Romans. If Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has come to take up residence in your life, there has to be a change. There must be a difference. Just consider this as an illustration. When we first took an interest in our present house where we now live, we asked for details, as people do, from the estate agent. I think we probably still got them stashed away somewhere. And you can see pictures in the blurb of what the house looked like when the previous people lived there. You can see pictures of their furniture and so on. If you came to visit our house now, would you expect it still to look like it did when the previous people were living there? Of course you wouldn't. There's been a new owner. There's been a change that's taken place since the estate agent took those pictures. When someone becomes a Christian, they have, again, a new owner. They're no longer slaves to sin, but they're slaves of Christ. And this new owner will want to make a big, big change. If things still seem very much the same, has that transaction, has that change of ownership really taken place? The Christian life should be very much a reflection of this change in ownership. It's very interesting that this second reference to good works in verse 8 can be translated, rather than to maintain good works, could be translated to apply themselves to noble deeds. In other words, living in the manner of verse 2, speaking evil to no one, being peaceable and gentle and so on. A noble life because it's living as Christ lived. Of course, for the best of believers, our lives will only be a very pale reflection of our Saviour's glorious and perfect life. But surely, every true Christian ought to be able to sing those words of the final third hymn that we sung from the bottom of their heart. Kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze. And then later on in the third verse, Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gifts in me. But before we move on to the other reasons why good works are important in the life of the Christian, just notice one word in verse 1, remind them. Now, it's very interesting that we've noticed that the conversion process is 100% God's work. We're helpless. We are unable to do anything to save ourselves. But by contrast, when it comes to doing these good works, which is the evidence that we're converted, we're talking about something different here. We're talking about something that does actually require effort on our part. Hence the word remind them. Hence again in verse 8 that we should be careful to maintain good works. Verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works. Without a new nature, it would be impossible to live the Christian life. But with a new nature, we still do have to apply ourselves. We don't automatically become humble. We don't automatically become people who are peaceable, people who love one another. We don't automatically be submissive. We don't automatically apply ourselves to noble deeds. In a sense, this is obvious when you consider the structure of so many, in particular, of Paul's epistles. You get the doctrine in the first part, and then the second part, you have exhortations to live the Christian life. There's no wasted words in Scripture if we automatically lived these noble lives. Paul would have had no reason to write quite a lot of his epistles. So the message, I think, is pretty clear here, that what applied in the first century to those early believers is just as true to us 2,000 years later. We need to exert ourselves if we are to live those Christian lives, which are the evidence of our new nature. I think there's another reason too why good works are important. And we go back to verse 4 and we read again about the kindness and love of God our Saviour. Can we really respond in any other way when we think of how much God has loved us, but by showing gratitude and love towards him? We love him, says John, because he first loved us. Of course we should. But then he goes on immediately to say in the next verse that this love must be reflected in how we live. If we hate our brother, says John, then we're liars. We don't love God if we don't love our brothers. What's more, we're not even Christians. How can we be? If we say we love God and yet don't care for our brother, we're rather like that wicked servant in Jesus' parable. That one, you remember, who was forgiven this huge, huge unpayable debt. And then as soon as he walked out of his master's presence, he grabbed that fellow servant and took him by the scruff of the neck and said to him, pay me what you owe, a far, far smaller amount. Just think of that cross. Just think of Jesus dying there for us. Can we really do anything else but respond in loving gratitude and seeking to live for the Lord Jesus Christ? One has to say that for all Luther's vehement comments about the Epistle of James, James is speaking the truth when he says, faith without works is dead. Jesus' love was a practical love, making himself of no reputation, humbling himself to death, even death on the cross. If we truly love him in return, surely that love must be manifest in something tangible as well. A life of good works. A noble life, in other words. But besides good works being the evidence of salvation, besides good works being the only possible loving response to the God who first loved us, there's something else as well. Good works are our witness to the world. Look in verse 8, where again Paul mentions good works and says these things are good and profitable to men. Now, although we've noted that we live in a country that has been greatly influenced in the past by Christianity and that non-Christian organisations in many ways have stolen our charitable clothes, nonetheless, this noble life, this life lived to the glory of God, is a very powerful witness. People may ridicule our beliefs. People may think our moral standards are out of date, bigoted and narrow, or whatever. But our lives can and do speak. People are watching us, perhaps more than we realise. Now, although salvation is first to last, as I've emphasised this evening, the work of God, how do people become a Christian? It's normally God's practice to use human agency. And alongside gospel preaching, the witness of a Christian life, a consistent Christian life, can indeed be very powerful, can indeed, to quote verse 8, be profitable to men. It speaks very strongly of the reality of Christianity. And this applies, I think, especially to our collective witness as the people of God. You may recall the words of the Lord Jesus in his address in John chapter 13, where he gave a new command to those disciples, that they should love one another. By this, he said, shall all men know that we're his disciples. And Paul takes this theme up in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. He tells Christians to do good to all, especially, but note not exclusively, to those who are of the household of faith. Our works, as much as our words, can speak to our generation. It's important for each one of us to consider, what sort of message are we conveying? Now, we live in a time where there is increasing spiritual darkness in our land. There is such a need for us to be those shining lights, to be so different from those around us. We live in a country where, yes, there's many good things. It's a very technically advanced age. We have so much information at our disposal. We're thankful to live at peace. We have prosperity. We have a great deal. But nonetheless, our contemporaries are so indifferent to the gospel. Many of them are living for all the pleasures they enjoy, very empty lives. And more than empty, their lives are on one-way streets, leading to everlasting perdition. So I close with this. How are our lights shining before men? How do people see us when they look at us? Or perhaps to put it another way, if you're on trial for being a Christian, do you think there'd be enough evidence to convict you? Let's close in response by singing hymn number 203.